So our topic for today is the Old Testament, and we're talking about its nature and its character, and of course we're wanting to answer the question, what is the Old Testament? How do I get to Jesus from here? I have a cartoon in my files, and if you can imagine with me a picture of a college student on a phone and calling another friend. Of course, you can tell right there the pictures, the cartoon is somewhat dated because I don't think college students call anybody anymore. They just are texting or are communicating in some other means. But the caption reads this, I think I made one of the first steps toward unraveling the mysteries of the Old Testament. I started reading it. So hopefully you'll be encouraged to read the Old Testament as a result of our time together this morning. But we've been asking that question, what is it? How do I get to Jesus from here? And we've been building a case that it's the greater portion of God's Word, that it's necessary for our understanding of New Testament theology, and it's the text that the saints of God used and relied upon. We're making the case also very affirmatively that it is the Word of God, older, not old and useless. Indeed, it is authoritative. And it was given to us by inspiration. And as I ended the session just prior to our time together in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, I was just trying to make the point that when Paul wrote that to Timothy, he had in mind the Old Testament Scriptures. And so as he makes those final statements about its profitability, we begin to understand, well, wait a minute, I certainly cannot ignore the Old Testament if I'm going to desire and pursue my maturity in Christ and my completeness and my outfittedness, if that's a proper word to use, to grow in my relationship with the Lord and my understanding of His Word. The other text that I want to take us to now is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. So when you think about the authority of God's Word, and you think about its character and its nature and its reliability and its integrity and so forth, and you think, well, where would I go? Like, what would be a place in the Bible that I would go to affirm that or understand that or to communicate that to people who would question me? I would say 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 is indeed a critical passage in this regard. But the other one that we'll look at now is also 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 to 21. So these two texts are really critical for us in just understanding the nature of God's Word. And when you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, the context really begins in verse 16 of what we want to see here. And let me read that for you, where Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am very well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, and we were with Him on that holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which we will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in our hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, 2 Peter 1, 20 to 21 in particular, but the larger context takes us all the way back to verse 16. And as you look at this context, what the writer is doing is basically responding to two charges by false teachers. The first charge would be this: these apostles, they're merely peddling their myths about Jesus, His power, and His coming. That's all this Old Testament is. That's all this Bible is. And Peter says, not true. Not true. Not true at all. Verses 16, 17, and 18, "We were witnesses on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw the author who spoke." All right? So he's debunking the charge that they are simply peddling myths about Jesus, myths about His power, myths about His coming. And then the second charge that the false teachers are leveling is, that Old Testament document, that's the greater portion of your Bible. It's really just a human document. It's not reliable. You can't trust it. And Peter says, not true. Not true. Because it is the prophetic word of God, originating out from God himself. And that word, Peter says, amazingly, he directs our attention not to focus on the transfiguration experience that he had, but he says, we have a more sure word. You see? We have a more sure word. And so he directs their attention to the integrity, to the authenticity of God's word itself. And so he says in verses 19 to 21, pay attention to the certain prophetic word. In other words, turn your mind to it. Occupy yourself with it. Give heed to it. Follow it. And may God give us that insatiable appetite for his word. And I realize that we run seasons of dryness and fruitfulness when we look at the word of God. There are times, I'm sure, in your own Christian life where you are just devouring the word of God. It's like you're ripping open the bag of chips and your hands are in and you just can't get it in fast enough. You know, that kind of a thing. But I'm also sure that sometimes the word looks like broccoli or asparagus to you, and you eat it kind of, sparingly or cautiously. And so we go through those periods. And I think that what do we do in those seasons when there is a dryness towards the Word of God? I think simply we just come before the Lord and we say, Lord, I'm not as hungry as I should be. You know, help me. Give me that desire for your Word, and because I know it is my life sustenance, and I just want to grow by it. And so may God bless you with that. May God help you with that. And may God create a wonderful spirit within your own fellowship where you pray that for one another. You know, we seem to take that for granted at times, where we just assume that everybody has the same kind of desire for the Word of God. And we don't. We don't. And may God help us. May God give us a sensitivity to pray for one another along that line. But Peter says to his readers here, pay attention in what way? In verse 19, as light in a dark place. The Word is light that cuts through that darkness of sin. How long? Well, until the day dawns and the morning star arises. And what is Peter referencing here? Well, perhaps it's a reference to the day of Christ's return. Until the morning star arises in your hearts, that star that brings the light is indeed Jesus himself. And he brings light and joy to his own, and that joy is and will be known in the heart. And why should we do this? Well, because when you look at verses 20 and 21, the scriptures recorded by the human authors originated in the will of God and not with private interpretations of man. And again, here is just another affirmation of what the Word of God is. I remember years ago, a Bible teacher that I had, I served with him in pastoral ministry as well. He would talk about, you know, what we need to do. He'd say, you take the question marks of your life and your heart, and you lay them on the anvil of faith, and you hammer them into exclamation points. And that's indeed what these two texts do for us. You know, if you have doubts about the Word, or if there's uncertainty in your mind or your heart about what is the Bible, what is the nature of God's Word, well, take that question mark and lay it on these texts of 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter chapter 1, and just hammer those doubts by studying these texts of Scripture into exclamation points, that you'll realize that the text of Scripture we love and enjoy is indeed a reliable object of trust and faith. And so Peter again reminds his readers that the Scripture originates in the will of God. It's not originating in the private interpretations of men. And when you look at verses 19, 20, and 21, you really see almost the whole scope of illumination and revelation and inspiration. If you look at verse 19, here Peter says to his readers, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That whole idea of you know, until the Lord gives you understanding. I mean, illumination. I mean, we read the Word. We rely upon the Spirit of God to give us an understanding of what we're reading. Our thoughts are illuminated. Our hearts are enabled to see what is here in the text. Then in verse 20, we realize that God's Word is given to us by revelation. In verse 21, we understand something more about inspiration. And so, again, we can have confidence and assurance in the nature of God's Word. Now, let me take you back to 2 Timothy, now that we've seen the nature of the Word more from a theological perspective. What is the Word of God? Revealed to us by God, given to us by the breath of God Himself, and indeed the text, as we can say, this finished product that we have is the inspired Word of God. Now, let's go back one more time, take one second look, another look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and I want you to see that the Old Testament is the profitable Word of God. What is the Old Testament? It is the profitable Word of God. The Scripture, including the Old Testament, is useful and beneficial and advantageous. And really, I just want to underscore that with you as an assembly today. I want you to see that the Old Testament is beneficial, it's useful, it's advantageous. And you say, in what way? How? Well, as Paul says to Timothy, for doctrine. For doctrine. Now think about it with me for a moment. There are three uses of this form of the word doctrine in the New Testament. And here, as Timothy is reading it from the pen of the Apostle Paul, doctrine includes the essential elements of our faith. So, what we're saying, what we're affirming, what we're trying to unpack or realize is that the Old Testament is beneficial and advantageous to us for doctrine. You say, well, I don't need to go to the Old Testament for my doctrine. I'll just stay in the New Testament. You know, the doctrines of salvation and my union with Christ are clearly detailed there. But what are the Old Testament doctrines that we're dependent upon? Creation. You see, the doctrine of creation is detailed for us in the Old Testament. The fall is understood from the Old Testament. The law is understood. The greatness of God. When you think about a theology proper, in a systematic, categorical sense, the greatness of God is filled out with many, many Old Testament texts. Isaiah 40, for example. The atonement. Isaiah 52. Isaiah 53. The new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 65 and 66. The second advent of Christ. Zechariah 14. How about this? Think about the value of preborn life, euthanasia, marriage boundaries, biomedics, practical wisdom, practical living from wisdom literature, theology of culture from Ecclesiastes, marriage and marriage fidelity from the Song of Solomon. You know, you begin to just ask a simple question, what's the doctrine of the Old Testament? And you begin to peel that onion and you begin to realize, wow, there is a lot here that if I were to just lop that off and push it to the side, I would be struggling in some level or at some level to really fill out my doctrinal understanding of its benefit to me. So the Old Testament is beneficial. It's advantageous for us when we build our theology, whether you build it systematically or you build it in a biblical theological sense. It's beneficial, as Paul says to Timothy, for reproof, the conviction and the correction of wrong actions. It's beneficial for correction, the correction and the improvement of our actions, for instruction in righteousness, training in righteousness, so the man of God is complete. You're well fitted and you're ready for service. You're well fitted to function. You're able to meet the demands and you are equipped. You're made ready. You're furnished with all the skills that you're needing for a profitable experience in life and in ministry. So when you think about 2 Timothy 3:16, it's not only focused on the Old Testament, but it does include the Old Testament. In a way, and I simply highlight the applicability of this text to the Old Testament, particularly from that vantage point of doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now, go with me to another text where we can develop the profitability of the Word of God, particularly the Old Testament, from Romans 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. Romans 15, and Romans is the doctrinal hub, as many of you realize, of the Scriptures. I often refer to Isaiah as the Romans of the Old Testament, and And Romans, of course, is the theological hub of the New Testament scriptures for us. But if you look at 15 verse 4, let me just read the verses leading up. In verse 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Verse 4, for whatever was written in former times was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The things that were written before become the means or the instrument that God uses for hope. You see, the purpose of everything written in the past is the theme that I want you to see, the line that I want you to emphasize. Maybe some of you are familiar with the New Testament commentator Richard Linsky. He says this, when God authored the Old Testament scriptures, he has this purpose, had it when he first caused the writing. He thought of us and our needs long centuries ago and stored up for us in a permanent form all this scripture instruction so that it would not be lost. God wrote his word with us in mind, knowing that we would have these needs, we would face these challenges. And so these things written in the former times were written for our learning, to teach us, so that we might have a confident expectation that comes through the agency of the scriptures. You see that? How does this confident expectation come? It comes through the agency of the scriptures. You see, we have hope that is founded and informed and fueled by the Word of God. We don't have a hope-so hope. I hope that'll happen. I hope so. Maybe so. I don't know so. I'm really praying it'll work out. No, we have a confident expectation fueled, informed by the Word of God itself. The Scriptures produce in us endurance and encouragement, a brave, steady remaining under, an ability to persevere. It would probably be very encouraging to open it up at this moment and go across the room and hear from you. How are the Scriptures at work, giving you a steady, persevering confidence in the midst of a season of difficulty perhaps you're going through? Isn't it a joy when you look at someone who's going through a horrible season of unsettledness and you can see their steadiness? And you look at them and you say, how can you do that? Well, it's just Word of God in, Word of God in, Word of God in. And we build up our spirit, our stamina, our perseverance for those seasons of uncertainty, because they will come. They will come. We have not been promised any kind of exceptional prosperity that will never face disease or harm or suffering of any kind. Some of you in this room will lose your job. Some of you will be diagnosed with an unthinkable disease. Some of you will face a crisis of some magnitude. And we need to be prepared. We need to be outfitted. We need to be settled on the basis of the hope we have that is informed and comes to us through the agency of the Scriptures. Now look at verse 13. You can't look at verse 4 without looking at verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you might abound in hope. Man, look at that double barrel. It's the Word of God. It's the ministry of the Spirit of God. You see how that works together? May the God of hope fill you with hope and joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. How do you abound in hope? What are the means that God uses? What's the firepower? What's the instrumentation? It is the Word. It is His Spirit. Go over 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 to 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 to 11. What is the Old Testament? It is the profitable Word of God. It develops a complete saint. It imparts hope, and it gives us warnings and patterns so that we know what is right and wrong, for patterns and warnings in morality. Look at verses 6 through 11 in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verses 1 to 5, you see a recounting of Israelite life events after the Exodus and during the wilderness wanderings. And you see in verse 6, Paul there tells the Corinthians that these events became examples or patterns for us. Negative ones for sure. Of things not to follow so that we will not set our hearts on evil things such as idolatry and fornication and rebelling and murmuring. Just in the hallway there, Daniel and I were sharing a little bit about a friend that he knows or that he was in correspondence with recently who's basically walked away from the faith. You know, I think when you hear things like that, you wonder, what's going on? You know, why did that happen? How did that happen? And how can someone who professed something walk away from something of what they professed? And I think, so what is that? I think it's a moment of warning. It's a moment of just, you know, hey, I just want to make sure that my heart and trust is really in the sincerity of the gospel and realize that sin is a very dark thing. I don't mean to imply it anyway that we can lose our salvation. I think the saved will persevere to the end, and this individual may make a turnaround. Who knows? But I think all these kinds of things in life just serve to say to us, hey, pay attention. Pay attention. Just give heed to yourself and to the doctrines that you believe and guard your heart and stay in the Word and be careful about how you live your manner of life and walk in step with the Spirit and enjoy your union with Christ and don't fall aside from these things. So I think that's what the Scriptures do. And you read the Old Testament, there's plenty of those kind of stories, aren't there? Where we're warned about how those who turned aside fell easy prey to their own sinfulness. And so this is why the Old Testament was written. The historical events of the Old Testament were written down in accordance with the eternal purposes of God. And they're a selective presentation of what God wanted us to have. And they are an exhortation to not follow the negative examples of Israelite history. And of course, these negative examples are followed up by gospel affirmation in verse 13, where no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will provide you a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So on the one hand, we're being warned. You see, this is what happened in Israelite history. These things are selectively recorded as examples for you to take heed to. And then we come all the way down to verse 13, and here we have gospel hope. You see, we have this hope. We say, okay, Lord, You're with me. You'll never leave me. You'll never forsake me. You'll provide a way of escape for me so I can trust You. So you see how that works? So we're not left in a hopeless state or in a situation where we feel like I'll never be able to live for Christ. No, not at all. The gospel provides hope. And here's that hope that's provided for us. All right, now, let's get more specific and say, what is the Old Testament? It points us to Christ. It points us to Christ. Luke 24, turn there with me. Luke 24. I think as I began to understand this trajectory of the Old Testament from Luke, from these passages in Luke and John and also in Romans chapter 10, the Old Testament began to open up to me with greater joy and comfort and so forth. And again, along with this, just simply asking the question, when I'm studying an Old Testament text, I'm not done studying until I ask this final question, how do I get to Jesus from here? You see, how do I make my way from this Old Testament text across the storyline to the person and work of Jesus Christ? There in Luke 24, verse 24, we read, "Then He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." So you see that what Jesus was doing was, he is saying, from Moses, all the prophets, all of this Old Testament scripture, it's about me. It ultimately points to me, you see? And that's why we must ask this question. John 5:39 is another verse. There, John, Jesus says, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And then Paul said in Romans 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law, that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So you see, Jesus is saying, Luke 24, John 5, Paul says in Romans 10, it's ultimately all about me. That's why it is a legitimate question to ask when studying the Old Testament, how do I get to Jesus from here? Now, of course, then the other question is, well, how do I do that in the right way without abusing the Old Testament text? But here's a way that we can take a look at it. Here is the pathway of history to Jesus. Let me just take a look at a section of the Old Testament scriptures and illustrate for you how we can get to Jesus from an Old Testament text. All right? The Old Testament scriptures are divided into three parts. The Hebrew Bible is laid out in three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings. Okay? Our Old Testament scriptures in our English Bible includes the law, and then we have history, and then we have the prophets, and then we have the poetic section. All right? But the Hebrew Bible has a threefold division. Same books, same number of books, it's just ordered differently. And of course, when Jesus references the law, the prophets, and the writings, he's really referencing the threefold division of the Old Testament scriptures. And so let's just talk about the prophetic section of the Bible just for a second. The Old Testament canon is structured in a prophetic way. As I've already indicated, law, prophets, and writings. The largest section of the Hebrew canon is not the law, but it's the prophets. And in the Hebrew Bible, the prophets are laid out according to former and latter. Now, the former isn't like the guys who tried to make it and they couldn't succeed, and so they gave up. No, they were just former in time. The latter would be what you know today as the major and the minor prophets. The former prophets include Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Now, see, just think about that for a moment. When you begin to think about the prophetic structure of Old Testament history, all of a sudden, biblical history, at least for me, had a new dimension to it. In other words, okay, so I'm reading Old Testament history that really has a prophetic nature to it. It's looking forward. Old Testament history is really a declaration, a prophetic declaration of the law. It's proclaiming the law, in a sense. And then it's proclaiming how people in that Israelite nation either responded to the law or rejected the law and lived it out in their lives. Then it's also looking forward to a not yet aspect of things to come. You know, so that history is prophetic. It's prophetic in the sense that it's announcing how you should live. It's prophetic in a sense in announcing a piece of the storyline that is yet to come with the Messiah, with the new heavens, and with the new earth. You see, when I began to realize that this Old Testament history is prophetic, it's significantly theological in its emphasis, I'm like, man, it's like ripping open a bag of Lay's potato chips, sticking my hand in there, and just like, I can't get enough. I can't get enough of that. You're like that, aren't you, with potato chips? You can't just eat one, right? Somebody said, telling a lie is like eating a potato chip. You just can't tell one, right? You just keep eating them and devouring them and telling them. But anyway, that perspective was hugely helpful to me in creating a desire for the Old Testament scriptures in my own life. And so most of the historical accounts of the Old Testament are classified under this heading of former prophets in a Jewish canon. The writers were prophets themselves. Go all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy with me for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Who wrote the Old Testament? The prophets. Who wrote the New Testament? The apostles. The job description of the prophets is laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 19. You see, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I commanded. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die." So you see, what God is saying to Moses is this: the writers of the Old Testament will be just like you. Moses, you're a prophet. I raised you up. And all of those who would succeed you would be either like you serving in the prophetic office, or would be associates to a prophet. So the Old Testament scriptures were written by prophets. All right. So the character of the material is prophetic. So it's Old Testament prophetic history. The writers were indeed prophets. And you see also Isaiah 8:20, where Israel was taught to judge a prophet on the basis of the law and the prophets. A true prophet taught the law. There was the foretelling ministry of the prophet, as well as the foretelling ministry of the prophet. So how is biblical history written prophetically? What you read in all of these historical accounts are selective records of what God had for us. They expose God's fingerprint, his character, his work in history. You see, Joshua, for example, is a selective record detailing how God was with Israel to defeat the land inhabitants so they could enjoy their gift of land. But you see, not everybody agrees. Not everybody believes that this is the nature of Old Testament history. And you know, some feel that only myth talks about God as active in history. You see, the liberals, those that would attack the integrity and the authority of Scripture, they love to say every document that has something supernatural in it, or that talks about the activity of God in it, is myth. Because you go back all the way to the 18th century, and what did the deist do? What did the rationalists do? They sucked the supernatural right out of our worldview. And that, friends, is where we are today. That's exactly where we are today. This rationalistic, deistic emphasis has just sucked the supernatural right out of our worldview, and we must not let that happen. We must not let that kind of thinking subvert our faith in the gospel and the reliability of this account of Scripture. God is the active agent in history. He, as some literary writers like to refer, he's the hero. He's the one that authored it. He's the one that is the hero of it. He is the writer of it, and so forth. And so the Bible, however, emphasizes that God is the agent in history. Think about this in connection with the story of Joseph. I've been reading Genesis. I come to Genesis 45, 46, and Joseph is unveiling who he is to his brothers. What does he say? He says, God meant this for good. He interpreted his own life events in light of the active hand of God. You see? The psalmist, Psalm 135, Psalm 136, celebrates the active hand of God in history. The sermons in Acts, Acts 4, Acts 7, celebrate the active hand of God in bringing Israel and bringing the church to this place and this point in history. And so you see that testimony of God being very active. So How does the Bible then point us to Christ? The Bible is a narrative going somewhere. I want you to see that. That's what I want. I want you to see that the Bible, biblical history, the Old Testament narrative is a storyline going somewhere. Okay, it's a plot. It's a story. It's an intimately woven together story. It's going somewhere. Where is it going? It's going to Christ. You see? It's pointing us to Christ. So theological history is moving to Christ, who is the end point. The Bible, oh, may God deliver us from this mindset that the Bible is simply an encyclopedia of answers to problems. It's not an encyclopedia of answers to problems. It's redemptive history. Like a prophet, the Old Testament teaches me, rebukes me, corrects me, trains me in righteousness. Like an Old Testament prophet, the Old Testament keeps my focus on the promise and the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of His kingdom. You see, this perspective of the Old Testament makes biblical history a very desirable read. And of course, you also see that Old Testament biblical history is relational. Old Testament biblical history is relational. It's prophetic. Yes, it's relational because it's fleshing out that covenant relationship that God established with Moses, with Abraham, with David, with Noah. All of these stories, all of this history finds its way back to these covenants that were made with God's people by God Himself. So how do we read the Old Testament? How should we do it? Well, the Alexandrians back in the day, they said, oh man, this Old Testament book, it's a series of coded messages, and all we need to do is decode it. So what we've done is we've got to find the hidden meaning in the text. Then the moralists say, I love this statement, perhaps you'll appreciate it, and I think this is where we must be candidly careful. Someone wrote that the fundamentalists like to moralize the Old Testament and the reformers like to turn it into a doctrine. You see? And I think that happens. We moralize the Old Testament, I think, often inappropriately. You see, the question in this approach seems to be, is it right to emphasize the characters in the Bible stories as moral examples? Yes, it is. But here's the bottom line that we must be careful about. We must not develop a be good sanctification apart from Christ. All right? Be a Daniel. I can't. You see, be a David. Be a Goliath. I can't. In and of myself, I cannot be a David. I cannot be a Daniel. I cannot be a Goliath. You've got to help me see how it is Christ and His Spirit and His Word enables me to be David-like. You know? So we must be careful in our moralizing of these texts that we don't develop a be good approach that is really a sanctification apart from Christ. You know, so keep asking, keep pushing. How do I get to Christ from here? See, Calvin and Luther, they were Christological and theocentric. I embrace a dispensational hermeneutic, and basically I think that there is a difference between Israel and the church. I see that difference in the text of Scripture. So what am I doing? I realize that Israel was an agricultural culture. I realize that the church is something distinct from the nation of Israel. So basically what I'm doing is I'm digging in to the text of the Old Testament Scripture. I am seeking to understand the author's intention. I want to understand the history of that text. I want to understand the literary aspects of that text. I want to understand all the things that contribute to authorial intention. And then I want to say, okay, I understand this text in its context. Now, let me understand this text in the canon of Scripture. So let me get out of the cul-de-sac of Joshua, where I'm running around in there trying to understand it, and then move on and out of that cul-de-sac and let it take me into the New Testament and see how the themes run across the span of the Scripture into the New Testament text, and there really have a robust, complete biblical theology. Well, I don't have time to develop it, but one theme that I really love to develop is the divine warrior theme that comes out of Joshua. And of course, it begins actually in Exodus, after the Exodus, God says, when Moses celebrates in song in Exodus 15, Lord, you are a man of war. You are the great divine warrior who conquers on my behalf. And then you see that theme developed in the book of Joshua, how the Lord went before the nation of Israel and fought for them. But when you bring it into the New Testament, you begin to think about Jesus as the divine conqueror of sin and darkness, rescuing my soul out of the pit of hell. You see how that fills that out completely? You know, here's an aspect of the person of Christ. And he's displayed in all of his glory and his splendor as a divine warrior. I think, how in the world does that apply to me? And I begin to realize how he fought the darkness of hell, and he defeated sin, and defeated death, and destroyed Satan, and made me his child. You see, I just rejoice in the fullness of that theme that I can see running from the Old Testament all the way to the person of Christ, and how it nurtures my soul and encourages me in the person and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, how do you unravel the mysteries of the Old Testament? You just start reading. Just start reading. And hopefully, as you start reading, you'll appreciate what I'm reading is the authoritative Word of God, rich in its color and its clarity, authoritative in its nature, pointing me to Christ, profitable for my walk with Him, and that you'll not neglect the Lord Jesus in your study of His Word. You won't neglect the Old Testament Scriptures and your relationship with Christ, and that you'll pursue something more than a moralist approach to the Old Testament Scripture, but you'll ultimately be asking yourself, how do I get to Jesus from here so that I can truly appreciate what God has for me? You have been so kind to me this morning. I appreciate your kindness in hearing and listening to the Word, and so grateful for the invitation to be with you today, and I hope there'll be more occasions for us to enjoy time together. So shall I just close in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for this time together this morning, and we ask that you would receive all the praise and glory for who you are and what you've done for us. We celebrate you, Lord, as the great and glorious Christ who's conquered sin and death, who's rescued our souls out of the pit of hell, and who has made us united with your Son, the Lord Jesus. Oh, Father, we give you our praise. Oh, Spirit, we thank you for the hope that you create within us. We thank you for the Word, Father, and for all that you have given to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.